congregation, we respond to the preaching by singing from Psalter 239. 239, we sing both stanzas. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, one author writes, "Christian worship is the most momentous, the most urgent, the most glorious action that can take place in human life." Christian worship is the most momentous, the most urgent, the most glorious action that can take place in human life. Do you believe that? Is there anything more important in all of life than the worship of the triune God? And does your life center around worship? Worship is the most essential activity of man. You could actually say that the Lord Jesus has come to redeem sinners with the sole purpose that he would gather together worshipers of his name. That he came from heaven down to earth to redeem sinners, yes, but to redeem sinners so that he might have a people, that he might have a bride, that he might have a congregation to worship him in spirit and in truth. And here we are not primarily referring to a life of the worship of God, which is most certainly true, but the gathering together of the people of God on the Lord's day. This is also the primary purpose of the church. It is the worship of God. It's not its programs. It's not about us. It's not what we get from it. But the primary purpose of the church is to worship our God. And the church is called to meet by the Lord Jesus Christ himself as our eternal King. He has called us out of the world as a church to gather together in the worship of his name. And the gathering of the church does not require the permission of civil authorities. But we serve the King, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And Christians, through the ages, being convinced of the absolute necessity of worship, have met together throughout the centuries, sometimes at great risk to their own personal safety and security and well-being, sometimes with the threat of persecution or imprisonment, and sometimes even death. But the church has always been committed to the worship of our God. Are we committed to the worship of God? Or has it become, in some of our minds, an optional activity, take it or leave it? And do we easily neglect the worship of God? Well, in our text this afternoon, we read what Jesus teaches us about worship. And the essence of what he teaches us is that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Did you catch the must of our text? We must worship in spirit and truth. This is actually the third must in John's gospel account. You're familiar with the first one in John chapter 3 when Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again. It is necessary for you to be born again to enter into the kingdom of heaven." And the other must we find in later in the same chapter where we read that the Son of Man must be lifted up upon the cross. And the third one is our text, or part of our text. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And so these three great truths, the necessity of the new birth, regeneration, the necessity of Christ's death upon the cross, and the necessity of true worship, they all belong together. Because when we are born again by the Spirit of God, it means we rest in the sacrificial death of our Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of all of our sins, and it means that we will worship him in spirit and in truth. And so the necessity and the nature of true worship is taught by our Lord Jesus to the Samaritan woman in our text today. And the question of worship is an important question, not only for the Samaritan woman, but for every one of us today. There is nothing which has caught or has resulted in more division in the Christian church than the discussion of worship. And you have the debates, don't you? And we'll address some of those things, where you have, on the one side, those who say that we must be contemporary. We need contemporary worship. And you have the pushback from the other side, and which says we must be traditional. We must have traditional worship. But both contemporary worship and traditional worship are an abomination to the Lord. And we'll come to that in a few moments. But if this passage was studied more carefully, then there would be more unanimity in the church regarding the worship of God. Let me read our text again, verses 20 through 26, where the woman, the Samaritan woman, says to Jesus, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Our theme this evening is Jesus instructs the Samaritan woman on true worship. We'll look first at the need for this instruction. Secondly, the heart of this instruction. And then lastly, the basis of this instruction. Notice how the Samaritan woman herself expresses her need for instruction when she says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain," that was Mount Gerizim, "but you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Now, the Samaritan woman, in coming with this statement in the context, it's clear that she was using this idea of worship and this age-old controversy between the Samaritans and the Jews as a diversion tactic to shift Jesus' focus from herself and her own personal life and her own personal sin. Because just before this, of course, was Jesus confronting the Samaritan woman about the fact that the woman or the man that she now had was not her husband. And she shifts the discussion to this idea of worship because she doesn't want attention paid to the fact that she's living in sin. And she'd rather have a discussion of this intellectual debate rather than something about her own personal life. Her conscience had been smitten, you might say. And she tries to divert the attention to something else. And she wants to discuss where God's people should worship God. And she brings up this contention, doesn't she? Have you ever had someone do that to you, perhaps when you are witnessing to them, and you're speaking to them of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're speaking to them very personally, and suddenly they want to change the subject. And they're content if it's a subject about religion, perhaps, as long as it isn't about them personally. You see, there are people who will always entertain discussion about religious things, even in the community, as long as you're not saying that they need to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this can happen in the church as well. Elders know this when they do pastoral visits in the congregation, that there are always people in the congregation, sadly, who will discuss all kinds of finer points of theology, perhaps, or as long as it's academic or intellectual. You know, they'll really to talk about the sovereignty of God and how it applies in general and how we should live our lives in light of it, but when it talks about the call of the gospel, they will push back and don't want to enter that discussion. Or there are others who, you know, they're always ready to talk about the church in the sense they're ready to talk about the business aspects of the church, but never about how the gospel has impacted their lives personally. And if you're one who is always present at all the business meetings of the church, because you see that as important, but you're never present at a Bible study in the church, you could be in this category, couldn't you? This could be a very serious concern that highlights actually that you're focused on the wrong things. But we must say that the woman, in asking about worship, does show that there's a certain interest in the worship of God. It shows in some sense that she's not far from the kingdom of God. She's showing some of this ongoing tension that exists in her heart, that God was already at work in her. It's already evident in the verses immediately preceding our text where she says to Jesus, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." The fact that she asks about worship shows that God was at work. And she does understand that the gathering together of God's people is essential. She doesn't see her religion as something which is privatized, something which is private and not meant to be publicly expressed. She doesn't want religion to be removed to the margins or fringes of society. She knows that God is to be worshipped, and that the religion calls us to serve God as the people of God. She recognized, you might say, the corporate worship of God's people as something, as an essential expression of one's faith. It'd be nice if our government also recognized these truths, giving the same privileges to the church as they give to various other businesses and organizations in the community. And we as churches in some way need to push back against this ungodly worldview which undermines the essential nature of the worship of our God. But the fact that this Samaritan woman focuses on the place of worship rather than the person who is to be worshipped, again, shows that she has a long way to go. Notice what she believes. Notice what her focus is. She speaks of the fact that our fathers say we ought to worship on Mount Gerizim. And you Jews say that you should worship in Jerusalem. You know, you have your tradition, she says, and we have our tradition. And she highlights tradition where the fathers have spoken to us, she says. Now, what our forefathers have said is important, but it has no ultimate authority, does it? The tradition can be useful. It's useful in the sense that it gives us certain fences. It gives us certain boundaries which can guide and direct us. But in the end, it's the Word of God which has authority. It's what God declares which is ultimately important. It's not a matter of taste. It's not a matter of culture. It's not a matter of tradition. The worship of God in our own way is ultimately wrong. Because if we truly love the Lord, then we will have a sincere desire to find out what is pleasing to Him. Children, if you wanted to honor your mother, as maybe you did on Mother's Day a few weeks ago, and you said to your mom, "Well, Mom, you know, I've been making a little bit of money, and I want to take you out for dinner." You can do that again, I guess. And you say, "I'm going to take you out for dinner." And she goes, "Oh, that would be lovely." And so you take her to a restaurant. You take her out for sushi. But she hates it. She hates sushi. And you says, "Well, that doesn't matter. That's what I want. I like it. And so I want to take you out for dinner. But I'm going to the restaurant where I like the food." Would that be honoring your mother? You would say, that's absolutely foolish, isn't it? That's nonsense. Well, the same is regarding the worship of the Lord. When we consider how we're to worship God, we are to consider what is pleasing to Him, what gives honor and glory to Him. And He is the one who sets the parameters. And this Samaritan woman, she, by her comments, it shows that she needs guidance on this matter. She needs to be instructed regarding this matter. Do you notice how Jesus actually points out her ignorance. He highlights her need to be instructed. Look what he says, "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." And what's he really saying here? He's saying that to the Jews has been committed the oracles of God. To the Jews has been given the scriptures. And the Jews know how to worship because God has given them instruction. Now, there's a basic problem here for this Samaritan woman. The reality is that she was in no condition at this particular point anyway to ask where or even how one ought to worship, and because she had not yet been made a true worshiper of God. She should have asked the question, what do I need to do with my sin? She should have asked the question, how can I be saved? Because until she recognized that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, until she humbled herself at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ as a convicted sinner, she was not ready to discuss these matters of worship at all. Because what relief could places of worship give to her burdened heart and her guilty conscience? Could she find salvation in Gerizim, on Mount Gerizim? Could she obtain peace for her soul in the temple in Jerusalem? Could she worship God in spirit and in truth, as Jesus says here? Was it not plain that this woman, she needed salvation before she could even begin to worship? And Jesus addresses this need when he comes to the heart of his instruction. And we see that in the second point, because notice what he says to her. The hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And the key statement of what Jesus is saying here is that God must be worshiped in spirit and then in truth. And he's saying then that the heart of worship is the worship in spirit. Now, this is not a reference to the Holy Spirit. There's no definite article here. It doesn't say worship in the spirit, but it says worship in spirit. And so it's referring to man's spirit. It's referring to the fact that God is calling us to worship in all sincerity of heart, not merely in external forms of worship, but in true worship which flows from our hearts. This has always been the case in the Old and the New Testament. For God has always required heart renewal, hasn't he? We are to be changed from the inside out. And it is the heart that needs to be transformed, as Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3, you must be born again. And so he's not simply looking for the outward form of worship. Jesus himself would say later, as it's recorded in Matthew 15, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." And that's already striking to us. But the next statement in Matthew 15, verse 8 is even more striking. "In vain do they worship me." In vain do they worship me. They may say all the right things, they may do all the right things, but if it doesn't come from a heart which loves the Lord God and which serves him, then in vain do they worship me, he says. So God is not merely looking for someone merely to follow him in the way of external rites or in external forms. He's only pleased when the Spirit of God changes our hearts, and so that we worship him from the heart. Now, you understand the significance of that for our day, don't you? It means that simply occupying a seat in the pews, or even singing a psalm, or listening to the Bible reading, or the preaching, does not necessarily mean that we are worshiping God. Because you can have all the forms of worship correctly and not be worshiping him. He wants our hearts to be engaged in serving him, a heart that's brought to life by the Spirit of God, so that there is a sincere engagement in worship. Now, some have mistakenly thought that worship in spirit means that only spirited worship or lively worship is sincere. They think that because of what has become known as contemporary worship, that contemporary worship is more lively, it's more spirited, and so it must be more spiritual. Or in the other extreme, there are those who think their worship is more spiritual because their worship services are consistent with traditional worship. But God hates contemporary worship, and God hates traditional worship. But he wants authentic worship from the heart, doesn't he? You see, true worship involves meeting with God through his word and through his spirit. You know, if you are aware of what happens in the broader church, you know that many worship services have been radically changed. And that's not because they've gone against tradition, but it's because they've gone against the living word of God. And they have a band up front, and there is music generated, and it's spirited music, and it appeals to a younger crowd. It's contemporary, and it's engaging, and so on. And they say, we're going to worship the Lord. And then after the band is finished, the minister comes to the front, and he is to give a lesson for the people. But the worship has already occurred when they have been praising God through the band, and then the minister is there to give a lesson, you know, to give them something to think about. And then he leaves and he says goodbye. But in the Reform context, we have developed a very biblical liturgy, and this liturgy involves meeting with God, you see. It's the meeting place with God. That's what's so special about the corporate worship of God. It is the meeting with God himself. And God comes to us, and he gives us a greeting, you see. And we sing in response to him. We hear his law or his word, and we respond with our confession. We respond with our praise. We pray to him. And then he comes to us in the preaching and the teaching of the gospel, and he speaks to us through the ministry of the word as it's brought to us, and he calls us to follow him and to walk in his ways, and we are meeting with him. And then we end the service with the benediction. It is God's benediction, God's good word upon the congregation. You see, when true worship involves meeting with God through his word and spirit, and our hearts are joined together, and then we are struck with the awe at God's divine majesty, and we praise him for his love and for his mercy, his wisdom, his beauty, his truth, his compassion, his grace, his faithfulness, his power, and all of his other attributes. Have you ever had something of that experience? It can happen. There's a certain, it's hard to explain, isn't it? Ministers experience it in the pulpit. There's a certain euphoria of being brought into the presence of God, and time seems to stand still, and all the worries and the concerns and the fears of life, they dissipate. They're gone, and we are drawn into the presence of God. Then we are worshiping God. Perhaps the biggest problem today is that many come to church worshiping themselves. You know, coming because we want to get something out of it, you see. And it's not that the word doesn't address us here and now. That's not the point. It's not that there's not practical application to marriage and to family and to work and all these things. The scriptures address these things. But our chief desire is in worship is to meet with God. And unless that takes place, we have missed the boat. And unless we come in with sincerity of heart, we have not begun to worship God. In fact, our worship may be an abomination to him. You know, the prophet Amos, he declares to Israel, "I hate and I despise your feast days." The Lord declared to Israel through Amos, "I hate, I despise your feast days." But God has ordained these feast days. God has ordained the sacred assemblies. God has ordained the sacrifices and the offerings. But unless they are from a heart which is sincere, a heart which is made alive by the Spirit of God, they are an abomination to him. Because worship in spirit means that we must sincerely offer our praise and thanksgiving to God as ones who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who have been made alive by regeneration. Now you recognize what this means for the unbeliever, don't you? You cannot worship God rightly. And your worship is not pleasing to him at all. And that should fill you with grief and sorrow, realizing your desperate need and so fleeing to Christ for salvation. Wasn't this the message that Jesus was giving to this Samaritan woman? He's saying to her, listen, the place of your worship is completely irrelevant unless you worship the Lord in spirit and truth, unless your heart is renewed and revived, unless you come in repentance, unless you plead for forgiveness, all of your worship is an abomination to God. Your sins must be atoned for. You must come only as a redeemed sinner. Only then can you worship God in spirit. God is spirit, you see. And our worship must be in accordance with his nature. So that's the heart of this instruction. But we must consider also the basis of this instruction, because we're not only to worship in spirit, but secondly, to worship in truth, in truth. You see, our worship of God in spirit must be guided by truth, not by man's depraved hearts. And so God says, Jesus says, worship in spirit and in truth. And that reminds us that, you know, the service of God is not some mindless activity. It engages the mind. Jesus says that truth is important. He says later in his high priestly prayer, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And Paul reminds us that we are renewed in the mind, that we are transformed by the renewal of the mind, aren't we? And so our worship of God is not simply an emotional response. It's not simply emotional response to an emotional appeal, as it is in many contexts, but it's an engagement of truth, of doctrine, and this doctrine enlightens our mind and it stirs up our hearts, and then we can worship in spirit and in truth. Now, Jesus reminds us that we must know who we are to worship, first of all. You worship what you do not know, he says. We know what we worship. And as already said, he's already alluding to the fact that the Jews have received the word of God. And this already was encompassed in the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me, God says. And that means that we must know who God is. We must know him in the fullness of his attributes. Oh, not with perfection. We will never know the perfection of God in its fullness. But we must at least be aware of the various attributes of God and how that he holds each one in their perfections. Because if we don't, then we may be worshiping a God after our own image. We may be worshiping a false God. We may be worshiping an idol God because we have fabricated a God according to our own imaginations. You see this sometimes when people will emphasize one of God's attributes and contrast that attribute with his other attributes. For instance, they will say, as is commonly said, that God is love. And because God is love, they say that he will never punish sinners. He will never throw sinners into hell. Because God is love, you see. But that's a perversion, isn't it? That's not a representation of God. Because God has a perfection of his love, and at the same time, he has a perfection of hatred. In fact, the perfection of his love requires a perfect hatred. You can't love without hating. You can't love righteousness without hating unrighteousness. And God holds these attributes in their perfections. There is no tension between them in the essence of God. We can't do that. We can't do that because of our sinful and depraved heart, but God can. And that teaches us that he is someone who is to be worshipped. You see, if we only understand God so far, and because he's transcendent, we can only worship. You see, if God was like us, then there would be no reason to worship him. But he's transcendent. He's majestic. He is over us all. His thoughts are not our thoughts, and his ways are not our ways. And the proper response in the presence of God is to fall down and to serve him. So we must know who we worship. But we also must know how. And we've already alluded to this, but the second commandment fleshes it out very clearly. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. And this commandment concerns the proper manner of our worship. Now, all through the Bible, we find people, sincere people, worshiping God according to their own ideas. Probably the first time it happened was in the Garden of Eden. There was Adam and Eve, and the devil came and tempted them, and the devil said, "Has God really said? And you shall be as gods." And the question that Adam and Eve had to struggle with is, who am I going to worship? You see, the whole Bible from the very beginning to the very end, from Genesis to Revelation, is about who am I going to worship? And Adam and Eve, they rejected God's promise, and they chose to worship themselves and fell into sin, and the whole human race fell with them. And as a result, we have Cain, who rose up and slew his brother Abel, and then he did so in response to the fact that his sacrifice was not accepted of God. He worshiped God in the way that he thought was acceptable, and God rejected his offering. And then we have the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and they offer, we read in Leviticus 10, they offer strange fire, or fire which had not been authorized. It was not commanded by God, and they were sincere. They thought that they would do God a favor, and they would offer up strange fire to God in the tabernacle. And God comes down, and he devours them because of their wickedness. And maybe one of the more significant examples is when the people of Israel there have been set free from Egypt, and they find themselves at the foot of the mountain, and Moses had gone up to meet with God. The people getting a little antsy down below, and they wondered where Moses was, and they said to Aaron, "Can you make us a golden calf?" And they wanted to worship God through this golden calf. Understand that it wasn't that they were worshiping. They thought they were worshiping the true God who had delivered them from Egypt by making this golden calf. And they gave of their wealth. They gave of the gold that they had plundered from the Egyptians. And they gave it to Aaron. And Aaron made this golden calf. They made this young bull, this majestic bull. You see, this is one of the greatest creatures ever. And they thought, well, surely if we make a great creature out of gold, a precious metal, and we use it to worship God, God's going to be pleased. Well, the Lord was going to destroy them off the face of the earth. And it was only Moses who intervened and mediated for the people as a picture of Christ. Time and time again, you see this in the scriptures. Or Jeroboam, remember Jeroboam after the splitting of the nation of Israel into two kingdoms, and he didn't want them to go down to Jerusalem to worship the Lord, and so he sets up a golden calf in the north and in the south, and he says, let's worship the Lord through these means, and God was angry with him. So the way we worship is important. Don't ever think it's not important. In Reform theology, we refer to this as the regulative principle of worship, which means that the truth of the Word of God regulates our worship. That means that every aspect of our worship must be guided by the explicit commands of what God Himself reveals in His Word. And if our worship is pleasing to God, it makes sense that we do it in a manner ultimately commanded by Him. Doesn't it? The reality is we have a pandemic, not of a virus, but we have a pandemic, you might say, of golden calves in the church today. People wanting to worship in according to their own desires and their own wisdom. And many churches and pastors have succumbed to the wishes of their people, not unlike Aaron when he made them the golden calf. Have you ever wondered that maybe one of the reasons that there is a virus through the whole world is maybe, we can't say for sure, but maybe the Lord is speaking, shutting down churches where the worship is an abomination to Him. And so we see this instruction that worshiping God in spirit and truth is not formalism or traditional, nor is it to be contemporary and entertaining, but it's to be in spirit and in truth. And it means that it comes from a changed heart and based upon what God's Word reveals to us. And so that kind of worship, it is engaging of the heart and of the emotions and of the will. And it changes us, doesn't it? It transforms us. It brings us into the presence of God like no other can. Now, in response to all this instruction, how does the Samaritan woman respond? She says, well, I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When He's come, He will tell us all things. And Jesus says, I that speak to you am He. Was it at this time that her heart was changed? Did she believe what Christ said of Himself? We don't know exactly when she was changed, but by the end of our reading, we realized that she was changed, and she went into the city and she told them of the man who had told her all things that she had ever done. And she asked the question, perhaps even rhetorically, is this the Christ? But she came to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And she worshiped in spirit and in truth. Now, perhaps you've never worshiped in spirit and in truth. If that's true, then the first thing you need is this Messiah, you see. You need to see Christ as the one you need for your salvation. You must see your need as this Samaritan woman came to see her need, and you must flee to Him. And when that happens, then you are able to worship, you see, in spirit and truth. Do you understand, as we said at the beginning, that this is the very purpose for which Christ has come? He seeks worshipers of His glorious name, and He wants us to bow down and adore Him in His great majesty and His glory, and He wants to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. And there's nothing more important in the whole world than the worship of God. There is nothing more essential in the whole world than the activity of true worship of His name. And so may we heed the words and worship Him in spirit and in truth. Amen.